Reading this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read together from verse 18. Let's hear God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, this is our third study in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're looking at this epistle in fairly sizable proportions so that we might finish the book, hopefully, by next Easter. So this morning we're looking at this passage that we've just read together, chapter 1, verses 18 through to 32, And we'll take as our theme the words that we find at the beginning of verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed. The main theme of this epistle is stated in the previous verse, verse 17, which tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's Paul's theme in the epistle, the righteousness of God. And having introduced his theme, we come now to the first main division of the epistle to the Romans. That is from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3. And the subject of the first main division of the epistle concerns why human beings need this righteousness from God. Why human beings need the righteousness that comes from God. And we need it because we have none of our own. We have none of our own. Now this passage, chapter 1, verse 18 through to 32, is well known, and in recent times, as you know, the parts of it are often quoted. This is one of the more unpleasant passages of the Bible. One commentator writes that this is the grimmest passage that Paul ever wrote. It is somber and dark. It is sobering to read and to contemplate, and it can leave you with a sense of depression. And yet all Scripture is inspired and is necessary, and it is all profitable for us to consider. But before we get down to studying what Paul actually teaches here, I want to first for us to notice Paul's method, and to notice particularly the length, the comprehensiveness, the thoroughness of his diagnosis of sin. From chapter 1, verse 18 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul has got one subject: human sin and guilt. And before he goes on then to tell us the good news, he tells us the bad news. And he tells us the bad news in great detail, repeatedly, in the darkest of terms. And that should make us pause. Today there are many churches and many preachers and Christian people who are in a great hurry to offer Christ to people. Here's the Savior, they say. And they urge people to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask him to save them and to receive him. But very often they neglect to explain just why people need Jesus. And the result is that people feel no need, no conviction of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Those who are sick have need of a physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician." Well, so often today the church can be in such a hurry that they don't bother to try to show people that they are sick with this disease of sin. But before people will come to Jesus Christ, they need to be desperate for him. And it's part of the task of the church, with God's help, to make people desperate for Christ, to show them their lostness, to show them the depth and extent of their guilt and their helplessness without Christ, and what a dreadful thing it is to be without the Lord Jesus Christ. So the contemporary church makes a great mistake when it hastens past this diagnosis of Paul and rushes to tell people the cure to a disease that they're sometimes unaware that they have. And so Paul is teaching us here with great thoroughness and seriousness, repeatedly driving home this single point. We are lost. We are guilty. We are helpless. So over the next few weeks, that's going to be our subject. And we ought not to be in a rush to get past that onto something more cheerful. We need to be convinced of it, because there's a bright side even in the darkest passages in Scripture. Each one of us, if we are Christians, can say, "That is what I was. This is what I would be, but for the grace of God." And if you're a Christian, after studying this passage this morning, you should go home with joy in your heart and overflowing praise to the Savior for his great forgiveness so freely bestowed upon you, and for what he has saved you from. So our theme is there in those opening words of Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul is going to unpack that little word, all, in three distinct sections. In this section, he's talking about the immoral pagan world and saying it is unrighteous. And then in chapter 2, the first 16 verses, Paul looks at the moral, respectable person and says he too is unrighteous. And then from verse 17 to 29 of chapter 2, he looks at the religious person. He too is unrighteous, says Paul. So there's a logic and a progression in Paul's thinking here. All are unrighteous, he says. All are guilty. All need the gospel. There are no exceptions. So Paul begins with the pagan world. The pagan world then and the pagan world now. And he says it is under the wrath of God. So the first thing I want us to see is the fact of God's wrath. The fact of God's wrath. In verse 17 he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that is necessary because, as he goes on to say here, the wrath of God is revealed. And with these words, the apostle introduces us to a tremendous reality, the most fundamental fact of our human existence, which is God's absolute and complete and utter opposition to sin. A fundamental fact of our very existence is that God is filled with a hot, holy, settled anger, not only against sin, but against sinners. And there is hardly any teaching in Scripture more unpopular than that today. And in many places, the very mention of that draws scornful derision and repudiation. And yet it is taught everywhere in Scripture. Now, this is inevitable when you think about it. You realize it has to be like that when you think about it. Think for a moment of, if there were such a thing, a morally neutral human being. Imagine a man or a woman who could dispassionately watch a little child being appallingly abused and then say, oh, that's interesting. And they're not outraged by it. And they're not moved to pity, and they're not compelled by any inner moral compulsion to stop it. Well, could you possibly admire a person like that? Could you commend them for being so tolerant and so loving to be able to respond like that? Of course you wouldn't. You would condemn such a person. You would be angry at their lack of pity and care. What are you thinking you'd be saying to them? You saw a child being abused and you just watched? How could you do it? You did nothing? So what do we think about a God who isn't angry with evil? Who doesn't hate it? And who isn't determined to do something about it? Such a being wouldn't be God. Such a being is the devil. And this is man's greatest problem. He is under the wrath of a holy God. Our problem is not the lack of a sense of meaning in life, or satisfaction or purpose, but there is an outflow of fury upon every sinner from a righteous God. God is furiously angry with every unbeliever in the world. God is furiously angry with every unbeliever in the world. Now that's the shocking truth that Paul is confronting us with here. And it's meant to shock us. It's a little like those government adverts that come on from time to time on the television that in graphic ways portray to you the effects of a car accident through drink driving. They intend it to shock, to awaken the conscience, to alarm and to frighten us with the potential consequences. And Paul's intention here is to alarm and to disturb and to frighten us with this awful reality that God is angry. Infinitely, terrifyingly, furiously angry with the wicked. And it's just not true to say, you see, that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Sin is not an abstraction. Sin is not just some kind of theoretical concept. People commit sins, and the sins are an expression of who those people are. And God is angry, very angry, with everyone who sins. That's the fact of God's wrath, and it's the starting point of the gospel, and the thing above all else that the Lord Jesus Christ does is to save us from that wrath. Yes, Jesus gives us peace, and he'll give us meaning, and he'll give us joy, but first and foremost, he is Savior. He delivers us from the wrath of God. And that's one of the motives, isn't it, in Christian evangelism. It's not just that people might have a better life. It's not just that we have a little option that they could consider that would improve things and help them in their experience of living in this world. No. God is angry with them. And they're under God's wrath, and they're heading for everlasting condemnation and punishment. The fact of God's wrath. We should think about that frequently. And then secondly, Paul draws out the cause of God's wrath, the cause of it. Paul puts it clearly in verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And then he gives two causes against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These are the two things that provoke God's anger. The first is ungodliness. Well, naturally, you would expect God to be against ungodliness. He will be, and he is against everything that is contrary to himself, to his own nature, and that is a denial of himself. And Paul then expands on that ungodliness in verses 21 through 23. He says, they did not honor or glorify him as God. They did not give thanks to him. Now that again is tremendously searching when you think those words through. Imagine a decent, upright man. He's the pillar of his community, hardworking, a good husband, a good father. He pays his taxes, he gives to charity, he supports local initiatives, he's a kind and thoughtful neighbor and so on. And yet, God is furiously angry with him. Why? Because he never thinks of God. He never bows before God. He never prays to him. He never thanks him. He never tries to please God. He never obeys God. His whole life is lived as if there is no God. No God. He does not glorify God. He does not honor God. That is his great sin. It's the greatest sin in his life. He can't commit a sin greater than that. And Paul goes on to say that they give honor and glory instead to images resembling mortal man. That's the chief characteristic of fallen human beings. They are ungodly. They are godless, says Paul. And inevitably, then that leads on to unrighteousness. And Paul expands on that terribly in verses 24 to the end. Now, there's too much in those verses to consider in one message in detail, but let me just point out two particular emphases that we find in those verses. Firstly, in verses 24 to 27, where he says that our ungodliness leads to unrighteousness that manifests itself in sexual perversions, in degrading the most intimate individual relationship that can be between human beings, the sexual relationship. Unrighteousness fixates on the sexual relationship of human beings and perverts it. And as you know only too well, we're living at a period of history in our own country, in the West generally, unparalleled in terms of the promotion of sexual perversion, of homosexual activity. We are being told that these things are natural and that it's wrong to object to them. And today, as you know, there is a greater stigma attached to anyone who objects to those things than used to be applied to those who practice such things. But notice the nouns that Paul uses in this chapter. Notice the way in which the New Testament speaks of it. It is described as impurity, of dishonoring their bodies, of dishonorable passions, of things being contrary to nature, shameful acts, error, and what ought not to be done. So the Bible's condemnation of this is decisive and comprehensive, and that's clearly relevant then to the age in which we are living. Now let me just pause at that point for a pastoral application. Because we must be careful not to accept the current practice of defining people by their sexuality. That is what many people do. They promote the idea that our sexuality is what we are, essentially. So someone might say, I am gay. That is what I am, essentially. At the core of my being, that's what I am. And therefore, if you reject homosexuality, you're rejecting me. And if you condemn and reject homosexuality, you are condemning and rejecting me. Well, you must not accept that idea. The Bible does not define people by their sexuality. We are fundamentally human beings, essentially. And gender and age and religion and whatever else can never be the determinant of our essence. Men and women, apart from any other consideration, are human beings, essentially. And we have to walk then what is a very narrow and difficult path these days between absolute, unwavering opposition to the desire and the practice of homosexuality and at the same time gentleness and love toward those who are held in its grip. We must not write off and demonize people. We must not reject people. They are sinners. Sinners. And we are sinners. We are forgiven sinners. And there are all sorts of sins in the world. And many who are involved in the homosexual lifestyle and practice are not demons. There are many who have very admirable qualities about them. And they're industrious at work, and there may be aspects of their personality and character that we readily relate to and appreciate as attractive and winsome. That's true. So we must be careful not to overreact to the culture in which we're living. And we might see the gay agenda being aggressively promoted in so many areas of life around us today, and it's possible to overreact to that and to aggressively resist it. And to rush to an opposite extreme. Our Lord Jesus is the friend of sinners. And the apostle writing to the church at Corinth, you remember, speaks of homosexuals and he says to the church, and of such were some of you. So we have to remember always we're relating to human beings. To men, to women who are created in the image of God. And as creatures made in the image of God, they possess an inherent dignity that every other person must respect and honor. And we're indebted then to all men and women, whoever they are, however they live their lives, to accept them as human beings, even when we might not be able to endorse all that they do. That can be a very complicated balance to strike, I know. But it's important that we think about it and that we do react in the right way. So Paul is talking here about ungodliness that leads to unrighteousness. And then in verses 28 to 32, Paul goes on to say that this degradation of personal relationships leads to the destruction of communal relationships. Society breaks down. Paul speaks of malice and envy, murder and strife. He says that people are foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Society falls to pieces. The world becomes a cruel, lonely jungle. Human ungodliness leading to human unrighteousness. That is the cause of the wrath of God. Human ungodliness leading to human unrighteousness, demonstrated in the perverting of human relationships and the disintegration of society. Look at the world around you, says Paul. Is it really surprising that God in heaven is angry? And that brings us to the justice of God's wrath, the justice of his wrath. Sometimes our anger at things is unjust, isn't it? Often. So we might be tempted to blame God, as many people do. And we might say, if people are ungodly, well, perhaps it's not their fault. What happens to people who've never heard the gospel? What about people who've never had the Bible, even in our own country? So is it fair for God to be angry when they don't know any better? And Paul's answer is simple. He says they do know better. They do know better. Every human being, whether they have a Bible or not, knows better. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says then that every part of the created world evidences the fact that it is the product of a creator, of a maker. The heavens declare the glory of God, we read earlier, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Everywhere you look, you see hallmarks of design, intelligent purpose. So the world itself and the universe in which the world is found is one vast visual aid that speaks to us of the fact of the Creator. And this knowledge is implanted, says Paul, into every human being so that they know. It is instinctive to human beings that there is a God, and they know. It is inherent to us as human beings that there is right and there is wrong. We have conscience. But Paul says that man in his sinful rebellion dislikes that knowledge, and verse 18, in unrighteousness, he suppresses that truth. They hold it down. They press it down into the subconscious. They refuse to acknowledge it. Now, we haven't time to fully unpack Paul's argument here, but it is compelling. If the believer or the unbeliever says in the day of judgment, I never saw a Bible, I never sat in church, I never heard a sermon, God will say, well, I'm not judging you for that. Did you know that there is a God? And every human being, everyone, will have to admit, yes, in my heart of hearts, I knew there is a God. And God will ask, did you know that there's right and wrong? And every human being will have to say, yes, I knew that there is right and wrong. And God will ask, did you ever do anything wrong? That you knew to be wrong? That you believed to be wrong? And everybody will be compelled in the day of judgment to acknowledge, yes, I did many things that I knew to be wrong, that I believed to be wrong. And therefore, Paul says, we are without excuse. Without excuse. He says that in verse 20. So he's telling us that God's wrath is just. Every human being knows there's a God. Every human being knows the difference between right and wrong. Every human being chooses to do what they know is wrong. That's the justice of God's wrath. And then lastly, he talks of the revelation of God's wrath, the revelation of his wrath. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Now, the wrath of God is revealed in many ways. It has been revealed in conscience. It has been revealed in the fallen creation. It is revealed in death. It has been revealed at the cross, at Calvary. It will be revealed on the day of judgment, when it will be poured out in all its fullness. But this passage here, Romans 1, tells us something else about God's wrath. Paul says, literally, it is being revealed now. Now. Before our eyes. He's saying you can look at the world today around you and see the evidence of the wrath of God. But what does Paul mean when he says that? Well, we find the answer in a phrase that Paul uses three times in these verses, in verses 24 and 26 and 28. God gave them up. God gave them up. It's the most serious thing you can do to another human being, isn't it? You can scold people, you can argue with them and get angry with them and rage at them. That's bad enough. But then to reach the point where you have to say to another human being, I have had enough. I don't want any more to do with you. Our relationship is at an end, and I give you up. You know that when it comes to that, you're dealing with something very serious, very solemn. Paul says that's what God does. That's what he does. God gave them up. Man refuses to acknowledge God, and he turns his back on God, and eventually God says, very well, have it your own way. And he takes away his restraining hand, and he leaves people to themselves. He leaves them to pursue their desires and their devices. Paul saw that in the world of the first century, in the Roman world, and we see it in our world today, don't we? You sometimes hear other Christians saying, if our nation continues going in the way we are going to face the judgment of God. But Paul says, we're already facing the judgment of God. It's already at work in the world. This is judgment, he says. We are witnessing the outworking of judgment in the world right now. God is giving us up. He is taking away his restraining hand, and he's letting people go into whatever sin they want to go into. It's a display. When that happens, that is a display of God's displeasure. Holy wrath. When God says to people, very well, you want to live your own way and fulfill your own desires, well, do that and live with the consequence of it. And what is the consequence? Well, the consequence is life on earth becomes hell on earth. You only have to look at what's happening not only in our cities and our towns, but in villages to see that, and in our own homes. Look at family life today. Look at our culture today. All around us, internationally, nationally, locally, you see what happens when God gives people up to follow their own desires. Paul looked at the Roman world of the first century and said, this is a world under judgment. God in his anger, because of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness, has taken away the restraints. And solemnly we say that what is true of a society is true also of its individuals. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, and even though you're here, you know that the reality in your life is that you do not honor God or glorify God in your life. You know that there's a God, but you persist in doing what you know to be wrong, and you will not acknowledge the guilt of that. You won't come to him. You won't come to that place where you say to God, I am guilty and I am lost and I have no righteousness, and God is right and just to be angry with me. You want to be free of God. Well, I'm saying to you, beware lest God give you what you want, because that will be the worst day of your life. There comes a point in people's lives, and we don't know when it is, but God gives them up. They cross, as it were, an invisible line on the path of their life, and God gives them up. And for some people, that may be at 12 years of age. And for others, at 20 or 35 or 70. Who knows? But people come to the point in their life where, as it were, God steps back. And this chapter is spelling out to us the result of God giving us up. And we need to pray that God will not give us up, that he will not give up our children, our families, our friends, but rather that he'll place his hand on us and draw us to his Son. And we need to pray for this pitifully wicked world, with all of its desperate, self-destructive sin, that God will be pleased to work in a mighty way as he has in the past. And we need to take seriously God's anger against sin. We need to take seriously our wickedness before God. Because it is possible to read a passage like this and to feel smug and self-righteous and to look out at the world and say, well, that's what they are, when we have the same seeds in our own hearts and lives, and we have the same potential for this in ourselves. So we are not immune. And so what we say is, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And not to feel self-righteous, but to thank God from the depths of our heart that he looked on our foul sins and he did not give us up, but he gave us the righteousness that comes from God. Let's pray. Our Father, we naturally shrink back from the thought of your holy wrath, and though we suppress the thought of it, we see it to be a reality in the world around us in which we live. At Calvary, where your beloved Son was made sin, you did not spare him, but you gave him up, poured out the fullness of your wrath upon him for our sakes. Help us then to think seriously about these things. May the hearts of your people be filled forever with gratitude and wonder that we've been saved from the wrath that is to come, that all our unrighteousness has been covered by the gift of a righteousness that comes from God. Give to us, we pray, a proper hatred of sin. Give us courage to oppose it, so that others might be brought by your Spirit and Word to conviction and salvation as they are made conscious of their own ungodliness and their rebellion against God. So help us. Give us courage in the face of opposition, and even in the face of legal penalty, to testify to your holy law and to human unrighteousness, that men and women may be alarmed and convicted and broken and brought in a sense of their need to the Saviour. Help us, therefore, to be as our Saviour was in the world, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and yet friend of sinners. May holiness and gentleness mark our lives, and an inflexibility with patience and compassion. Make us what we're not by nature, and use us to help others to flee from the wrath to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.